where each week we look at a different element of our worship here. And this morning we're talking about prayer. We're talking about, I think, one of the greatest prayers ever prayed by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe you know what it's like to pray those kind of prayers. We sang about it this morning. I'm always grateful that there's some lyric to a song, there's some sentiment in the songs that fit just perfectly with what we're talking about. And this morning, this is what I heard. "So teach my song to rise to you when temptations come my way, and when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. And when I cannot stand, I fall on you." I think that's a great representation of what we're talking about this morning, of the kind of prayer that Jesus prayed in the garden. It's been a week for me of really hard prayers. I should thank Ian for filling in for Chet this morning. Many of you, I hope you got the emails this week about Joni. Chet's wife was rushed to the emergency room on Tuesday. She'd lost a lot of blood. They did emergency surgery. She is doing much better. In fact, the last text I got from Chet was that as soon as she gets a little more iron this morning, they were going to release her and let her go home. And so if you know, yes, praise God, if you know where that family was at on Tuesday, to be able to say that she's going home on Sunday is an amazing story. But as we sat in that ICU waiting room this week, we encountered a lot of different families, a lot of different people that were in there praying hard prayers. I was telling the story Wednesday about we were kind of huddled up praying with Chet, our ministry team, and Chet's parents, and we're just praying for Joni that she would do well. And I was kind of feeling like maybe we were intruding on some other people in the waiting room because, you know, there was other families there. And it turns out, just as we said amen, that another team of ministers, some guys that I know, some guys that I actually went to ECU with, walked in the waiting room, and they went to another family. Can you imagine this? Another family that was there, and they did the same thing. They circled up, and they prayed, and I thought, man, that's it, isn't it? That's a picture of the family, of the body of Christ. Got up there one day, and you have to know Chet's dad, Jim. Jim is a gospel preacher of the old school variety. And he said, "Jeff, I want to kind of do his voice." He says, "Jeff, I've got a job for you." You know, and I was like, "Yes, Lord." And he said, There's this lady here whose mother is in ICU, and she's 88 years old, and Jim has given me, I mean, like her family history, you know? And I'm like, "Jim, how long have you known this lady?" "Well, it's been about 5 minutes, you know?" And he says, we just need to surround this family. We need to love on her. She needs a place. I mean, this lady is in her last stages of life. They're doing everything to make her comfortable. But sometime this week, she's going to go and be with the Lord, and we need to be with this family." And so I stood with Jim and this lady who we'd never met but 5 minutes before, and we prayed hard prayers. So I'm thinking about the Garden of Gethsemane and those kind of prayers. My mind went back to something I'd written, and I remember writing this. You know, you think, "Oh yeah, I remember that from somewhere, but when did I write that? I wasn't sure." So I went back and I found it, and amazingly, I wrote this 2 years ago to the day. Isn't this cool? This was 2 years ago that I wrote about some friends of mine. And I don't normally do this, but I just want to read this to you. This was one of my, back when we used to have bulletin articles. Here we go. It was all about prayer, praying hard prayers. So let me just read this to you. "I've had the privilege this week of praying for two specific people, Leah Stone and Sarah Laminack. Leah is a 4-year-old little girl undergoing her third open heart surgery. Her first surgery was just days after she was born. My friend Sarah is having surgery to remove a tumor on her liver. Sarah, you might remember, was diagnosed with cancer while being pregnant. Her beautiful daughter Alice turned 1 just a few weeks ago. And so, while I'm hopeful of further progress and faithful in prayer, I often feel powerless to offer any real help. The words, 'I'm praying for you,' ring hollow and impotent. You've probably walked the same path, an ailing parent, a belligerent teenager, a destructive tornado. A look at the situation around you and you think, 'I want to do more than just pray. I want to fix it.' James's prescription for heartache and trouble is prayer. It's not the least that we can do. It's the first line of defense. I like the way the New Living Translation renders verse 12. He says, 'The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results.' And so I want to encourage you and remind myself that prayer is effective. Prayer works. It may feel passive, but prayer produces. It was with that in mind that I prayed this week. I prayed that Sarah and Leah would feel the prayers of hundreds of others begging God for healing. I prayed that one day doctor's visits and central lines and chemotherapy and hospital beds would be a distant memory. I prayed for first crushes and first kisses and first dances that Leah would be able to attend. I prayed for graduation ceremonies and wedding toasts and baptisms that Sarah would be able to see firsthand. Most of all, I prayed that through all of this, God would be praised, his name would be lifted up, and that others would see the hope and glory of walking with him. I don't know yet what the answers to those prayers will be, but I'm praying. So you might think, well, Jeff, whatever became of those prayers, right? You want an update, don't you? Well, I brought one. Here we go. This is on the left, that's Lee. On the left, that's Alice. On the right, that's Claire. In the middle, that's Sarah. Sarah has responded well to her cancer treatment. Let's go to the next slide. I just want you to see. There she's growing. Alice is growing up fast. They named her Alice Dandelion. Do you know why they named her Dandelion? Because dandelions can grow anywhere. And she had a hostile environment that she had to grow in. She had cancer all surrounding her as she was growing in the womb. And yet here's Alice today. She turned 3 just a few weeks ago. Oh, so you want to know about Leah, right? There she is, and right before one of her surgeries, there she is in the hospital with her mom, Lisa. This is her today. Go to the next one. There she is. Yeah. She's got 2 older brothers, big older brothers, that she's going to need to, right, because she is a knockout. She's beautiful. So what do I say when people ask me how both of those people are doing? I can only say this, so far so good. Will there be more procedures? Probably more surgeries, yeah. More treatment, sure. But when we pray the hard prayers of life for people like this, and I want you to know that these are real people, right? That they have real situations and real stories and real moms and dads that love them. When we pray the hard prayers of faith, I believe that God not just hears them, not just answers them, but forms in us a different kind of person. So with all that in mind, thinking about those kinds of hard prayers where we are begging God to do something, let's read Mark 14 together. We'll start in verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass through him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us go. Here comes my betrayer." So Jesus prays this prayer just hours before his crucifixion. He's just participated in the Last Supper with his disciples. He sat at that meal that they had sat at year after year. And he says, this is a different supper this time because something different is going to happen. He goes off to this garden, to this place called Gethsemane, and he brings just his closest friends with him. Because let's be honest, when you need to pray hard prayers, isn't that who you look for? Don't you call, don't you text, don't you reach out to the people that you know will be with you, who will go with you to the garden, who will be with you in those hard places. Before he began praying, it says that Jesus was troubled and deeply distressed. In Luke records in his recording of this event that Jesus was so stressed, so distressed that he sweat drops of blood. He knew the hour had come, John tells us in John 12, verse 27. It tells us that Jesus knew what was about to happen. He knew what was imminent. He had already said to his disciples. And so my question this morning is, have you ever been there? Have you ever been to that garden? I mean, not literally. Some of you probably have been to that garden. But figuratively, have you ever been in a place where your heart was so troubled, where you just felt almost overcome by your worry, by your grief. And so maybe you went to separate yourself from all the other things of this world, or maybe you reached out to some friends, or maybe you reached out to a minister, or maybe you called somebody and said, could you come over here and could you be with me and would you pray with me? Maybe you posted it on Facebook, or you called the church to get on the prayer list. My buddy Sean Palmer, I don't know that I should tell this story, but I'm going to tell it anyways. We had a run of several friends and acquaintances who had gone through some bad times like this. And they all had caring bridges. You know what a caring bridge is? It's those websites where they update you and this is what's going on. And they all died. And so Palmer calls me. He goes, Brooks, you got to promise me. Don't ever put a caring bridge together for me. That's the way that'll kill you for sure, you know? I was like, dude, that's really twisted. I just want you to know. He's like, I'm telling you, that's the thing that makes the difference. You put together these websites, you put together these daily reminders, these updates of how things are going, and sometimes they get better and sometimes they get worse. In Hebrews 5, verse 7, it talks about the kind of prayer that Jesus is praying here. It says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Listen to those words. Fervent cries and tears. Have you been there? What is it that's got Jesus so distressed in the garden? Here's what I think it is. I think he feels the full weight of what's about to happen. He feels the full weight of, as Isaiah in Isaiah 53 records it, it says that all of this guilt, all of this shame, all of this judgment that was supposed to be on us has fallen on Jesus, and I believe that's what he's feeling in the garden. I don't think Jesus is worried about physical pain and torture. I think he understands that that's for a time. But the weight of the judgment of sin he's feeling, surely he took up our pain and he bore our sufferings. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was cursed for our iniquities. The punishment that was brought on him brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. And so in that situation, in that garden, in that place, Jesus prays this prayer. And it's a short prayer. He really makes four statements here. Do you see it? Go back, look at it again in Mark 14. Go and find, because it says that Jesus prayed this prayer, and then he went away, and then he came back, and he prayed it again. And here's the prayer. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. And I wonder if Jesus prayed those simple four statements over and over and over again. Abba, Father, speaks to our relationship with God. All things are possible for you, or everything is possible for you, is our faith in God. Take this cup from me is our request of God. Yet not what I will, but you will, is our surrender to God. I want to just look at those four statements real quick this morning. Jesus says, Abba, Father. Would you say that with me? Would you just say, let's just say Abba, Father. Abba, Father. I know some of you that it's just, it kind of gets all over your nerves because we've been taught that Abba means daddy. And so if you ever hear somebody pray to God and they say daddy, it seems a little bit, I don't know, sacrilegious or a little bit too informal, like, hey, dude, you know, you're like, let's get some space here. But what Jesus, when he says Abba, Father, he's using this word, this synonym for Father, that's this image of a close familial bond. And that's the image, the primary image that Jesus uses when he addresses his Father. Jesus says Abba, Father, and it's a reminder that we need to pray remembering our relationship with God. I get the pleasure every night, I think I've told you this before, every night of doing bath time and night-night time. And he's not here. When he's older, he can listen to this and be embarrassed. But just about every night I say to Jackson, and I try to say it very seriously, Jackson, you're my favorite Jackson. And I say this over and over. And the other night he says to me, I know, and you're my favorite daddy. Just so bothered by it, you know, like so put out with. He gets it. But I want him to understand something. He is my favorite Jackson, not my favorite son, okay? Parker is my favorite son. Now, he is my favorite Jackson in the world. There is nobody else that I love like him, that loves him as much as I love him. And Jackson says to me, yeah, you're my favorite dad. He actually says it through the side of his mouth like he likes to talk. You're my favorite daddy. Jesus is speaking to someone who he knows on a first-name basis. And if sometimes I think our prayers feel distant, or if our prayers feel like maybe they're hitting just the top of the ceiling, it's because we haven't first recognized the relationship. I was talking about my friend Sarah. She's the one who had Alice and is still undergoing cancer treatment. Sarah and I go way back. We go way back to my first ever youth ministry internship. She was in the first youth group I was ever responsible for. I was 20 years old, and she was like 16, 17, so she wasn't having much of my mentorship, right? And I came back from my second year at Abilene Christian University, where I had really learned about prayer and how to be pious, right, and holy. And so when we would pray, I prayed like other people who I had heard pray at ACU, and I would say things like, God, we just want to thank you right now for all the things that you've done for us. And I don't know why I thought whispering and speaking like that, you know, and saying a lot of justs was going to let God hear me better. But she, in a way that only a 16-year-old girl can, she looks at me after I say amen. She goes, why did you do that? And I was like, what? Pray? Like, that's how you pray, man. I mean, people with degrees, this is what they do, you know. Like, we pray and then God hears us. And she's like, do you talk to me that way? 16 years old, she told me this. Did you talk to me that way? I said, no. She's like, why would you talk to God that way? Jesus has no prayer voice with his Father. He doesn't have to put on any kind of emotion or any kind of sound in his voice, or he doesn't have to try to act like anything, because when he comes to his Father, Jesus is the Son, and God is his Father. Abba, Father. That's our relationship. Secondly, he says, everything is possible. That's our faith. That's saying that, God, you can do just anything you want us to do. In Nehemiah, chapter 1, verse 5, Nehemiah comes to God, and like within seven verses here, I think he uses 42 different descriptors for God. And he keeps reminding God of all of the things that he's done and how great he is. I want you to see this passage. I'm going to read it for you. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love. And you imagine at this point, God's going, yes, I got it. Me. I'm the only one, right? And Nehemiah is just laying it on. With those who love him and keep his commandments. He says what? Let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant. And then he goes on to pray this amazing prayer. And he does something that's kind of funny. He reminds God of what God has done. Like God had forgotten about it. You led Moses out of Egypt. And he's like, yeah, I was there. I remember, you know. And Nehemiah keeps coming back to these great attributes of God. Why is he doing that? It's not to remind God of who he is. It's to remind the people of who God is. And Nehemiah is saying this. He's praying this for the whole collection of God's people here. By the way, a people who are in captivity, a people who are conquered, a people who are beaten, a people who are praying hard prayers. And Nehemiah goes, you need to understand something. We pray to a God to whom everything is possible. And so this week, as I was praying all these different prayers for all these different people, I was struck by how often I was just only asking God to do things that were completely possible. Somebody getting better, somebody having good medical attention, somebody getting out of debt, somebody, all of these different situations, I was only asking God to do really kind of what we could do, right? Through medical science and through our own ingenuity and through our own knowledge, we could accomplish all of those things. And instead, what I should have been asking was for God to do what only he could do. In other words, ask him to do the impossible, and I think he lets us handle the possible. And so Jesus says, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. And he asked this prayer, take this cup from me. That's our request. That's our request of God. That's what we're asking God to do. Now, this isn't a polite request, like, oh, would you please consider the possibility of perhaps, maybe, at least thinking about the prospect of maybe removing this cup from me? It's not how it reads. That's not what the sweat drops of blood connote here. What we see is Jesus begging, very specifically begging God to do something very specific. I love the way Chris Altrock writes about this. He says, for Jesus, prayer is the opportunity to talk to God about exactly what's on his heart. It's not a time for mincing words or filtering out negative things or hard things. Prayer is a time to present your request before God, no matter how inappropriate that request may seem to others. It's time to be honest with God. When I read this, when I thought about Jesus crying out to God, I thought about another story. It's actually in Mark 10. You know the story, blind Bartimaeus. This guy's sitting on the side of the road. He's begging because when you were blind in those days, that was really the only way that you could support yourself. And it says, as Jesus walked by, Bartimaeus cried out to God. He loudly began crying out to God. And he said, Jesus, I don't want to get this right. What does he say? Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me. Yeah, he says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And many of the people that are standing by, this is verse 48, they tell him to what? Hush, be quiet. And it says, as they told him to hush, he said it all the more loudly. And the word that's used there about him crying out is this word kradzo, which is a great onomatopoetic word. What is onomatopoetic? That's wow, biff, bam, ow, zap, zip. It means words that sound like the sound they make. And so when Mark says that this blind man cries out to God, you know what the word is? It's the sound of a raven's cry. Think about that shriek. Kradzo. Just as you say it, you can hear it. I believe Jesus is crying out to God the way a raven shrieks in the night. Jesus is saying, take this cup from me. Jesus is telling us it is okay to ask God of things that maybe even seem inappropriate. Jesus is calling out to his Father, take this cup from me. Then he finally, he ends his prayer with this. He says, yet not what I will, but what you will. So often we use that phrase when we pray, oh, Father, but not, you know. We give God like our laundry list of things. We need to heal this person. We need to help this person. We need this to happen, blah, 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 blah. And then we put the stamp on it at the end, you know, and we pray that all these things are according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Stamp, right? And I always thought about when we pray that, it's like we're giving God a get-out-of-jail-free card. God, I want you to do all of these things, and we believe you can do all of these things, and we want you to do all of these things, but you're probably not going to do it, so we're going to stamp it with, we want it to be according to your will, because we don't want to embarrass God when he doesn't come through for us. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying that no matter what your answer is, I'm going to surrender to your will. That I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust that you as my Father knows the best, what's best for me. And so when we say, Father, not our will but yours be done, it means that we're opening up our hands to God. We're releasing this to God and we're saying, hey, you're going to work it out to the best of your ability and to the best of our blessing. Jesus is saying, I trust you. I trust you. I trust you with the outcome. I trust that you know better than me. I trust that you can work it out. I trust that even though this path seems much more harder and much more difficult, that you know what's best. I trust that the God who made me knows how to remake me and form me and shape me. So how do we pray those prayers? How do we pray those kinds of prayers? I think we do just what Jesus did. I think we take that prayer and we use it as a model. I think we use it as a way to inform our prayer life. You notice that Jesus only asked God to do what God said that he would do. Right? He only asked God to do what he's capable of doing as God. So all throughout Scripture, we have all of these promises that God has made us. Things that God said that he was going to do for us. Promises, oh, things like, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Commit to the Lord all of your plans, and all of your plans will succeed, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. That's a promise of God. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's older, he will not depart. That's a promise of God. And so many, many years ago, when I was a youth minister, we were at a retreat. We had a retreat every spring where we would have the junior high and high school together, and about 100 kids out at a retreat center, and I would always bring in the Aggies for Christ. Whoop. Okay, I don't even think I can do that legally. But we'd bring in these Aggies for Christ, and there was these young people that were excited for God, and on fire for God, and I said, here's what you do, because this is what you do on a youth group retreat. You have prayer stations. You know what these are? You get the kids, you put them in small groups, and they have to rotate around, and you have a little bucket of sand, and they got to feel the sand and think about, I don't know, we were made from sand. You do something where, you know, it looks real spiritual, right? And then you move on to the next station, and they got to drink water, and Jesus is the water of life. You got to go to another station, there's a lot of lights set up, and you talk about he's the light of the world. You get the idea, right? And I know I'm being kind of, you know, I don't know. They're great things to do, but I was surprised by this one. I got to tell you, I was surprised by this one. I took a bunch of promises of God in Scripture, and I printed them out. And I said, here's what we need to do, Aggies. I need you to take these promises of God, and I need you to tell them to these kids. They need to know that God has promised them some things. And all in Jeff's youth ministry brain was that they need this information. They need to know that God has said some things, and they need to know it. And that was going to be a great thing, and they're going to walk away and go, yep, God made me these promises. And so I'm rotating around to the other groups, kind of seeing how things are going. And I walk in to the Aggie group where they're supposed to be speaking the promises of God. And just like Aggies, they couldn't even do that right? What were they doing? They were taking these scriptures one-on-one with students, and they were praying them into the hearts and lives of these kids. Yeah, I'm just going to tell you, when a 13-year-old kid sees a 20-year-old college student, here's a 20-year-old college student praying the promises of God over them, it is an amazing experience to see. And I went, yep, I missed that one, didn't I? It's amazing. Because what I was using is head knowledge, the Aggies were saying, we need to write this on their hearts, and they need to know it, and they need to feel it, because when they cry out to God, they need to have a language for it, and this is a great language to use when we pray. And so I would encourage you in your prayers this week, in your hard prayers this week, borrow the words that God gave us through His Scripture. It might look like something like this. You might be in a situation where you say, hey, we're just not going to have enough finances. We're just not going to have enough support. There's not a way that we can pull this off. Maybe you need to pray Philippians 4:19. My God will supply all your needs according to His riches and His glory. Maybe you need to pray that. Or maybe you're overwhelmed with all that's happening. Kids are leaving for college and life is transitioning and if things are hard. Maybe you need to pray 2 Corinthians 12:9. God's grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Maybe you're thinking, I know that that's what God wants me to do, but I just can't do that because it's too hard. Welcome to the garden. Welcome to Jesus' prayer. Maybe you need to pray Philippians 4:13 that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Maybe you're thinking, I don't want to go through this alone. I'm so lonely. I just cannot go through this alone. Maybe you need to hear the words of Matthew 28, I am with you always. Or maybe you're praying one of those hard prayers that I'll never be able to forgive this person for what he or she did. Then maybe you need to hear Matthew 6:14 that if you forgive others for their sins, your heavenly Father will forgive you also. There is a language to prayer that God has given us Himself. And whether we're Jesus or whether we're Nehemiah or whether we're the friends of Sarah and Leah, we need to borrow those words and we need to cry out to God, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. But not what I will, but what you will be done. Amen. If you have a spiritual need this morning, if you would like someone